So we begin today's session 8 of our course, Christian Theologies of Salvation, with the subtitle, A Family History. And especially now that we're heading into the Middle Ages, the second millennium, we have to remember this is a family history, okay? Anselm of Canterbury, who we'll talk about today, is the first figure that we're discussing who writes after the initial divide in the church, East and West divide. And this is the first figure we're encountering who writes after. And sure enough, the East and the West have a different take on Anselm of Canterbury. So already you can see that there's a divide. And I implore you to think of it this way, a divide in the family. Okay, it's a family discussion. And as we continue on from the through the second millennium, you'll have to keep in mind, this is the family discussion. This is the family history, rather than Hatfields and McCoys. I guess they're still part of the same human race, but they really wanted each other to die. We do not want each other to die, but you'll start to see here in Anselm of Canterbury a bit of a, not a departure, but the discussion starts to change, and it becomes evident as centuries go on what a casualty it is for portions of the church to stop talking to each other. When they stop talking to each other, they can't have a council anymore. They can't have a conference anymore. And the discussion, the way of talking about the church and the faith starts to change without interaction with one another. It's like it's possible in our own family to be rediscovering each other in the 21st century, discovering where our thoughts came from, but also why another Christian's thoughts are so different. Just keep remembering it's the family history, okay? So we're going to do Anselm of Canterbury today. And, of course, just one portion of his thought, that to do with atonement and his soteriology. But first we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, you notice the word Canterbury is used, and so you're tempted to say, well, he must be an Anglican. Not really. Anselm of Canterbury, who lived from 1033 to 1109, was first of all, well, he was born in Italy. So he's Italian, of course, or Italian, but for some people. He became a monk in Lebec, Normandy in 1059, and before his time there was over, he was moved up to be the abbot of that monastery. Then he was called to be the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1093 until his death in 1109. And you notice that the first division of the great schism, or however you want to say it, in the church happened in 1054. After his birth, he was an 11-year-old when the church split. But he knew the church before the split. And he did most of his work as an abbot and a theologian and a bishop, archbishop, after that East-West split. He is associated with classical Christian apologetics. If you've ever studied apologetics, you'll come to the arguments for the existence of God from Anselm. He's most famous for the ontological argument. If you go back into our class history, you find a course called The History of Apologetics. When you get to Anselm, you'll hear the ontological argument. It's the most puzzling and wonderful argument for the existence of God. It's pretty neat. But anyway, so he was a real apologist for the Christian faith. He is also considered by some to be the father of scholasticism, which is a Western movement. It's hard to define. So we'll skip it for now, but you'll perhaps understand a little bit more by the time we're done. And an effective approach to piety, an emotional approach to piety, the attempt to stir up the emotions as an important part of the Christian experience, let's say. Perhaps his greatest influence, though, especially with what we're discussing, came through his thought concerning the nature of Christ's atonement for sin. All right, so now we're into soteriology, the theology of salvation. So we'll talk about atonement theories, and you'll notice that in the patristic era, if you wanted to say, what is the atonement theory predominant in the patristic era, you can't really put your finger on it, because they spoke in a number of different terms, and they used an atonement theory. Well, let's see. An atonement theory is an idea about how God and man are united again through Christ, how humanity is saved by the action of Christ. A popular ancient, and many would say patristic, atonement theory is Christus Victor, Christ victorious. That Christ descended into hell, stole the keys of death and hell, broke the power of Satan, and arose a victorious champion. And I've got him here in this image. You notice that sometimes Christ is on the cross and he looks barely like a man, almost like a teenage boy with no muscles and sort of flaccid in his tone. Other times you see him, he looks like a WWE wrestler. I mean, he's got a huge chest, big biceps, ripped abs, and he's just kicking butt, taking numbers. It's an interesting idea, but this is more what we would say a Christus Victor kind of image. He's muscular and placidly stamping on the neck of Satan, holding his cross as an instrument of his salvation. He's not subject to the cross so much as he is champion of the cross in a picture like this. That's one way of looking at atonement. I better get my power cord on here. Another is moral influence. This one is less popular with me. That is that Christ was simply a good moral influence for us, and in the way that he lived, he gave us an example to follow, and that's the nature of his atonement, as he came and showed us the way. And so many who believe in more of a social gospel and less of a theological style of atonement would point to his moral influence. Sometimes people would say Jesus was a great man if they're a moral influence type of person. But he came to set a moral example for us and showed us how to achieve union with God by restoring likeness in our behaviors. But ransom theory was the one that was pretty dominant for the first 1,000 years and is developed by St. Anselm. So we'll point to that. That's the notion that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. You'll notice that in many of the theories of atonement, each of them can find a scriptural basis. So it's not that you're looking for the correct one. It's more like what they talk about a diamond. You turn the diamond and you can see different things, different light is coming through that prism. Salvation and atonement looks different depending on which verse you're looking at. It's not that it's a different atonement. But the emphasis on one theory or the other does have an effect on the theology. And so we're moving towards understanding ransom theory, first of all, as an atonement theory. Our author for this chapter writes, from the time of Origen in the 3rd century until well into the 11th century, the notion that Jesus' death was a ransom price paid for sinful humanity was an increasingly popular paradigm for explaining and understanding salvation. And you would have to say that this is a transactional style atonement. There's a transaction that takes place. And a question comes up. Jesus paid the price. We still hear that in many of our hymns and we sing it and say it sometimes. You can find it in the scripture in a number of places. But who was the price paid to? Theologians were not unified, but until Anselm, a common answer was the price was paid to the devil. Anselm didn't like that. And actually, St. Gregory of Nazianzus didn't like that. And a lot of church fathers didn't like that, but others did. And so there was a family discussion. If there was a price paid, this is the one over Thanksgiving dinner, we're all the same family, but we're going to fight over who the price was paid to, okay? Anselm of Canterbury. Anselm's greatest work is Cur Deus Homo, which is why the God-man? Good question. It's an implicit argument that Jesus paid a ransom to God, not the devil, on behalf of sinful humanity. In Anselm's soteriology, the role of Satan almost drops out of the picture altogether. And the payment is made to God. Anselm was operating in a theological context where the greatest struggle in creation was not between God and the devil, but between God and sinful humanity. And something strange here is said. Perhaps it'll ring a bell, perhaps it'll offend you, I don't know. But our writer, Mr. Hogg, at least in the introduction to this section, says, "The sinner's greatest enemy in Anselm's theology is God himself. The wrath of God is what we're trying to assuage." And Satan doesn't really even calculate here. It's the wrath of God, the punishment of God. That's an enemy is a strong term. But you can see how Christus Victor is less applicable to a ransom theory that leans more in this direction. We don't need to be victorious over sin, death, hell, and Satan if it's actually God who we owe, to whom we owe a debt. So that's what we're talking about. Developing ransom theory. The economy of salvation as expressed in Cur Deus Homo draws on a distinctive language of debt and repayment. And you can find that in the scripture too, but this idea of debt and repayment fits right in with that ransom theory. It fleshes it out a little bit, and it puts us into an economic sort of understanding of salvation. And this is from Anselm himself. He, Christ, of course, had what was above all beings that are other than God, and he took on himself all the debt sinners ought to pay, and this when he himself owed nothing, so that he could pay the debt for the others who owed it and could not pay. So he, as God incarnate, perfect man, had what all others who were not God did not have, which is that perfection, that inestimable price. He was the pearl of great price, right? So he is the treasure. He could pay, no one else could pay. But you notice how we've shifted to a debt repayment kind of conversation. So we're going to talk about the nature of sin straight from St. Anselm. And he has, in what is popular in scholasticism, is this dialectic style of explaining theology. He doesn't just say what he wants to say. He posits a discussion. So there's a discussion going back and forth. I've cut out the section where the person he's talking to says something, and this is just his part of the discussion. So, by what rationale does God forgive the sins of men? Let us first see what it is to sin and what it is to give satisfaction for sin. That's a big word. If an angel or man were always to render to God what he owes, he would never sin. Then to sin is nothing other than not to give God what is owed to him. All the will of a rational creature ought to be the subject, or to be subject to the will of God. And you're saying, uh-oh, that's not me. Therefore, everyone who sins is under an obligation to repay to God the honor which he has violently taken from him. And this is the satisfaction which every sinner is obliged to give to God. So unless all the will in your heart and mind and soul is given to God and there's not one flaw, then you're okay. If you're okay, if you can claim that of yourself, the only one who can claim that, of course, is Christ. But if you've faltered even a bit, everyone who sins, that's a sin, is under an obligation to repay to God the honor which he has violently taken from him, the satisfaction which every sinner is obliged to give to God. And you can guess that since no one can pay, we need someone to come and pay. Keep in mind, the name of the book is Why the God-Man. Here's why. So, and this is a shift in the manner of thinking about this, so you got to get this part straight. Let us see whether it is fitting for God to forgive a sin out of mercy alone, without any restitution of the honor taken away from him. Can't God just forgive the debt? Just forgive it, you know? He says, no. It is not fitting for God to allow anything in his kingdom to slip by unregulated. Therefore, it is not fitting for God to forgive a sin without punishment. If it is not fitting for God to do anything in an unjust and unregulated manner, it does not belong to his freedom. Ouch. It does not belong to his freedom or benevolence or will to release unpunished a sinner who has not repaid to God what he has taken away from him. Why the God-man? You notice there's a shift that's taken place here in the discussion. And, you know, different theologians will talk about this in different ways. But we notice, first of all, we've switched to sort of an economic understanding. And secondly, God is bound to do this. He is bound. It does not belong to his freedom or benevolence or will to release unpunished a sinner, which means, in some theologians' perspective, something is now over God. There's a principle over him that he has to obey. And this is where the Eastern Church checks out. They say, nope, not going there, not going there. And the Western Church says, ah, you're understanding it wrong. Anselm is right. You're just looking at it the wrong way. So this is the family discussion, the Thanksgiving dinner. We go on this question of debt and honor. Anselm is pointing to the importance of debt and of restoration of honor. One could make the case that this is primarily loving and relational. In other words, the perfect relationship is one of love and honor and trust, and something's been broken in that perfect loving relationship that needs to be restored. You could look at it that way. But notice there's a transactional emphasis now, and the step is back and away from the theology of the patristics, which was deification, unification. God became man so that man could share in that divine nature, so that we could be one with God in Christ. This is a different answer for why God became man. We all believe that God became man, but he's pointing to a more transactional understanding and a restoration of honor. So it is the debt, the offense, that must be righted. Man is being saved not from sin, Satan, death, and hell, or nothingness, but from God's wrath. And we hear that sometimes in our hymnology. We hear it sometimes in our theology. You can find it some places in Scripture, but is this the gist of salvation? That's the question. And Anselm is really heading in this particular direction. So, once again, the question is, why the God-man? And the God-man is needed for an unpayable debt. He shifts the focus of salvation from a cosmic battle. You notice that in the patristics we were talking about, basically, you remember Irenaeus of Lyon was this recapitulation. Christ was taking all his creation into himself and healing everything at once. So if you participate in him, you participate in a new heaven and a new earth, and all that is alive is in Christ, and all that is outside is nothing. It's moved from a cosmic battle to a personal one, and a personal debt. Anselm's theology of salvation operates with a strong sense of the utter degradation of sin, your sin. How can this is another quotation here. How can there be hope for sinful souls whose offense against God is infinite? There must be a God-man, a Deus homo, a God-man who can stand before God as representative to satisfy the debt and accomplish permanent and very personal reconciliation. Not only is there an unpayable debt, well, not only is there a debt that you're unable to pay if you have just a little bit of your will that's not given to God, but the debt that's even seeming to be just a little bit is unpayable in its entirety. And so the Anselm will really double down on the idea that the offense against God is infinite. He really is not interested in the devil in any of this transaction. So we're looking back to compare his discussion to some of the church fathers. Some church fathers spoke of the divinity of Christ as a hook and his flesh as the bait. In other words, Satan is involved in this. This is a part of the, not the ransom theory, but Christus Victor. I know there's another one. I can't think of the name right now. But essentially, the devil was tricked. Okay, so Christ seems defeatable now that he's made himself so vulnerable in human flesh that Satan steers the will of humanity to kill Christ. He takes him into hell, but the hook is his divinity. And by his divinity, comes the harrowing of hell. See, we see Christ reaching into hell and pulling people out of death and out of hell. That mousetrap idea is stated by Gregory of Nyssa and St. Augustine. Anselm ignores the devil, as does some of the other church fathers, and says, only man should pay for original sin, but the sin was of such magnitude that only God could. The solution is a God-man with both the need in his humanity and the capacity in his divinity to pay for the sin. Maybe maybe I'm going around in circles and we're recovering territory I covered 10 minutes ago, but anyway, you get the idea? Pretty much? Okay, good. So when Jesus cries out from the cross, it is finished. The word he cries out is tetelestai. And tetelestai is a word that was used in the marketplace for accounts. If your account was paid, they would write tetelestai at the bottom of your account. So let's say you had a bill you ran up at the marketplace and you came in one day and paid it. They'd put tetelestai on the bill and you'd have it as evidence proof that it was paid. And so there is a real truth to that payment idea. But just consider, the discussion concerning salvation turns towards the juridical in Anselm. It's a legal sort of discussion now. Whereas baptism before was more of an incorporation into Christ, because Christ is the source of life and you need to be incorporated into him and made one flesh with him. In baptism here, you're being incorporated into Christ, but really it's about drawing close to someone who's paid your debt. Baptism applies Christ's atonement. It is still a healing, but a healing by one who bears our sins for us. Incorporation means something different than mystical union with Christ or even regeneration, new life per se. Baptism applies to Christ's payment for the debt of sin to God. Anselm assists with St. Augustine, as you recall, that all who die unbaptized are condemned without mercy for the honor of God. Even infants who die without being baptized are bound to be condemned because of the honor of God, which has been offended by original sin. That is a very legal, transactional way of looking at salvation. So there's an element of this that is correct. Tetelestai, it is finished, means it is paid. So there's an aspect of this. You see how it's not like you can just divide one from the other. It's a big discussion about salvation. And this is being emphasized now, and the West turns increasingly towards a juridical or a legal paradigm in talking about salvation. So later Western medieval theologians develop the juridical idea, and Anselm becomes standard reading in the Middle Ages for salvation theology. The necessity of the incarnation and the necessity of the atonement is this idea of an insurmountable debt and an offense against the honor of God. Peter Lombard, who comes just after, is the first to suggest the court scene. And sometimes in talking about salvation, you've heard that one, where essentially the Father is the judge, you're in the docks, you're guilty, the Lord comes in as sort of an intermediary and wishes to take your debt on his behalf and steps in between the punishment that's about to come on you because of your guilt. That's a court scene, and that legal sort of idea develops in the West and really sort of starts in Anselm. Other people could say it starts in St. Augustine, but really in earnest, we're talking about it here with St. Anselm. Now, reformers take Anselm and develop payment of debt into Christ receiving punishment in our place. So it's not just that debt is paid, but there has to be a punishment. There has to be wrath. It has to be worked out on someone. Someone's got to suffer for this. That's a not yet in Anselm, but it's coming soon. So we'll address that when we get to it, but I just want you to see the dominoes starting to fall in that direction. And this is a family discussion, but the East and the West are starting to part ways in the way we talk about salvation. And there you have it. So, just telling you. So we have to ask ourselves, is this complementary or contradictory? Or is this just a different way of talking about salvation? And we're looking for this driving principle of the need for our salvation and the means by which God gives it to us. You recall, Athanasius's soteriology focused on the divine dilemma. So God, in Athanasius, he speaks about it like a dilemma, that it was not fitting that he should go back on his word. He said, the day that you eat of this, the fruit of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. But it's, and so he can't go back on his word and say, oh, I was just kidding about that. But it's also not fitting that he should create out of the overflow of his love and that his creation should return to nothingness. That's a divine dilemma that's saved in the question, why the God-man? Athanasius says that God in Christ is going to recreate humanity in himself. He's going to truly pay in that crucifixion, but he's going to recreate at the same time. So he doesn't go back on his word. There is a death. And there's a recreation in Christ himself. So that's why the God-man in Athanasius. You can ask yourself or argue with yourself whether Anselm is different sufficiently to make a distinction or not. Anselm suggests that the problem is God's honor, that God has been insulted. And essentially, it was not fitting that God should allow anything to be unregulated, nor that he should be insulted without recompense. And this is the question that comes up in our minds about this as we look back at the patristics and the medieval theologians, and we ask, is that a significant enough difference? Well, you could say that in Athanasius, the salvation of Christ is at least more purely loving. It has everything to do with the rescue mission of the other. If God is just insulted and it's his own honor that has to be placated or his own wrath that needs to be placated, it took his love of you out of the main element of salvation and put in a sense of justice. So is that just the diamond turning a different way? Is it complementary? You look at God loves you and justice has been offended. Or is this a contradiction? If you love the fact that the church has been divided and you can't wait till all the West becomes East or all the East becomes West, you'll say it's contradictory. But if you're more of, oh, I don't know, I would say if you're more of an Anglican, but if you're more of in the via media, it's possible for you to say this is not utterly contradictory. There's a complementary nature to this, but it's important as we go through this family history to notice a difference emerging here. Athanasius' soteriology focused on the marvelous exchange of the God-man. You remember that? And he said the very shocking phrase, God became man so that we might become God. Of course, we discussed that. It doesn't mean that you would become a member of the Trinity. But he, in his divinity and humanity, shares with you not only humanity, but shares his divinity with you as well. So you're able to participate in his eternal life, which is a divine attribute. But it's all about God becoming man so that we might become God. And some suggest another kind of exchange with God-man. This is a hymn or a worship song or something. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Does anyone know that song?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so yeah, you've sung it. You sung it many times. Oh, you know the writer. Okay. So he lives down the street from you. So perhaps unbeknownst to him, that is Anselmian soteriology and the discussion of debt. But you notice how there's something a little bit different about that. It's not that he's coming to heal you from inside. He's coming to pay a debt. And who is demanding the debt? He is. Some people have criticized this by saying God takes money out of one pocket and puts it into the other pocket. Because God the Father and the Son are one. So how does the Son pay the Father? Okay, so St. Anselm takes Satan out of the picture. And now he has God paying himself for his debt. So it's welcome to theology. It's puzzling at times. But when you think about Anselm's meditations, there is a turn towards an affective approach. And by that we mean an attempt to stir up the emotions. It's interesting how that goes along with a more juridical and individual sense of salvation. Not so corporate or so cosmic, more personal, more juridical, and now more affective. It's interesting that change, and I don't know if that's a distinction between East and West or not, but Anselm developed a form of prayer and meditation which placed a keener emphasis on emotional responses to the object or person of devotion. If a sin is an irreparable offense against God's honor, then perhaps you'd better get a real sense of what you've done. You better start feeling that. And many of us have spent many, let's say, seasons of our Christian lives being told how much we ought to feel this. You ought to feel it. You ought to feel bad. You ought to get a sense of the magnitude of your offense. And I had one slide here with a guy pointing his finger, but anyhow, I took that one out. I just told you about it. So is this the right or the wrong way to approach God? So here's a meditation. You can tell just by the title of the meditation. A meditation to stir up fear. That's the name of the meditation from St. Anselm. Alas for me, here are sins accusing me. There is the terror of judgment. Below, the horrible chaos of hell lies open. Above is the wrath of the judge. Inside is the burning of conscience. Outside is the burning of the world. Scarcely shall the just be saved and thus overtaken. Where can a sinner turn? It's hard to read that without getting a little bit panicked. The head starts to get hot. The heart starts to beat faster. Have mercy, Jesus, while the time of mercy lasts, lest in the time of judgment you condemn. For what profit is there for you and my blood if I go down to eternal corruption? O most desired Jesus, admit me to the number of your elect, so that with them I may enjoy you, with them I may praise you, and glorify you. We can't forget that St. Anselm, for most of his life, was a monk. And monks they have set their foot on the straight and narrow path. And progress along that path is the chief goal. And if we find that the monks aren't making any progress, that they've become slovenly, that they've become entitled or something to that effect. Pelagius, many years before, I'm not associating the two, Pelagius was a monk too. And he encouraged them to get their act together by suggesting they could begin the process of salvation themselves by their own effort. And the whole church said, wait a second, you can't say that. But here we are shifting to a more emotional appeal. And you have to decide for yourself whether that's for better or for worse. But it does sort of go hand in hand with the larger scheme. So there is a resistance to Anselm. And I will show you a little book. We had this fellow come and speak at our synod one year. His little book, Salvation and How We Got It Wrong. Okay? This is an Anglican bishop, and he says the place where we started getting salvation wrong was Anselm. So you should just note that some people, when they look back at church history, they point to this moment in church history, right around the turn of the millennium. St. Anselm develops St. Augustine's harsher view on original sin and human depravity. He leans into the Western juridical view of salvation and elevates honor and justice and encourages a more emotional piety. He is picked up as a hero by late medievals, especially the scholasticism of late medieval era. He's picked up as a hero by reformers and developed into what's called penal substitutionary atonement, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. And he's picked up by modern evangelicals. And you've heard, if you've, the hymn, the neighbor who you have just down the street, you know, that he's no doubt an evangelical writing worship songs about he owed a debt. No, I owed a debt I could not pay. He had a, I can't do it. Anyway, that hymn, that one I just referred to as a favorite theme, some of the emotional appeal also is a favorite of modern evangelicals at times. He is counted as a part of the Western problem by Eastern theologians and some Anglicans. So here's an Anglican as an example. I don't point to you to say this guy's got the answers. All I'm saying is that we should note that it exists a resistance at this point to Anselmian theology. I was going to say one of the great opponents of St. Anselm is Father Joshua Kimbrell. He is not a fan of Anselm. So others think that Anselm is misunderstood. We're going through this book, Christian Theologies of Christian Theologies of Salvation, and most of the people who are writing the articles about these different folks are advocates of these people's theology. So chapter written by Giles E.M. Gasper, he's saying people that oppose St. Anselm don't understand St. Anselm. They've only taken Cur Deus Homo, which is one of his many, many works. And if you want to get the full picture, you have to read far more. So it may be that in developing a resistance to Anselmian soteriology, it's only because you don't really understand Anselm. And it's just the thumbnail sketch. Anselm himself was very nervous about publishing, even though he published a lot. He especially was angry about people that would take works of his that weren't yet perfect, weren't yet finished, and start circulating them. So he wrote Cur Deus Homo faster than he wanted to because the work was getting out and people weren't understanding it. So he said, I wrote this as fast as I could because people were misunderstanding. So anyway, nevertheless, in the family history discussion of soteriology, you got to hit Anselm. It's a big moment, especially in the Western Church, and a turn in the discussion. It's an important moment because in the American Church, here we are in the Anglican Church, many of us have come from evangelical backgrounds where we heard a lot of that substitutionary atonement, and we heard a lot about the debt being paid, and we had never really heard so much about being one in Christ, or being one with Christ, being united with Christ. And in essence, in time, I won't go too far into it. Well, we'll leave some time for discussion, because we are going to hit this a few weeks from now as the story develops. But yes, sir.
Yeah, I kind of understand now where Jonathan Edwards.
Oh yeah, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God.
Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Hellfire and Brimstone preaching came from.
Right. Yeah. So it's not that it's so bad. I would say there are at least three motivations for doing right in this world. One is, we'll start at the top. The best one, because it's right. It's true. It's good. It's beautiful. Because God loves you. The second is hope for reward. I hope I go to heaven. I hope I've got jewels in my crown. I can't wait to see the streets of gold. And the lowest is fear of punishment. And sometimes you got to use the fear of punishment because your kid isn't getting the love part. He's not getting the part about it just being right. He doesn't care about the treat, the ice cream cone. He just needs to know there's going to be a spanking. If you don't do this, there's going to be a whipping. But to stop there and say, we're just sinners in the hands of an angry God, and you're dang lucky to even be alive, because he's got a wrath that he, oh, his fist is drawn back, and if only... That picture is... anyway, that's a picture of salvation. And it's true to some extent. And if that's all you hear, that's fine. I wish you would hear another part, because there's more. There's more. But when hellfire and brimstone preaching comes on, I don't turn it off. It's true, in my opinion. It's true. But there's a better way, which is, you could say, hope for reward. And an even better way, which is just the love of God. It's just right. It's just true. He came down because he loves you and wants to be united with you and doesn't want you to die alone. He wants you to be incorporated into the great body of the church, into himself and into eternal life. That's more compelling. But if you're not getting it, well, let's start with hellfire. How's that? So yeah, sinners in the hands of an angry God, the picture of us dangling over hell by the thinnest thread, that God is just barely merciful. At any time, he could go like that and you're toast. That may be a motivation. It may, the emotional approach. But you notice that he's not so big on hell or Satan either. He's big on debt. And the wrath is actually God's wrath. That, for people who struggle with envisioning a good father, is really hard to swallow. You know folks that have a difficulty in the Christian faith because of the idea of their father in heaven, but their father was miserable puke. And now to hear that your father is viciously angry at you and has just barely not killed you, except for Jesus stepped in between, that's hard to swallow. That's a hard one. So some people, Anselm is, part of the problem. But anyhow, more questions about Anselm or yes, please, John.
Well, he was the first Archbishop of Canterbury, correct?
No. No. He was in a long line of Archbishops of Canterbury. The first was Augustine of Canterbury, who was sent by Gregory the Great in the 7th century. So, yeah, part of the history of the Church of England. Of course, we're deeply in Rome, under the Roman influence here in the 11th century. And Anselm himself is Italian, but we won't hold that against him. But anyhow, any other questions or thoughts about this? Next, yes, please.
I've been reading Ezekiel in my daily readings, and chapter after chapter is God's wrath
right.
Against his own people, against the nations around. And yet in that same book, there's that part that says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you
right.
a heart, take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh
right.
and redeem you. So you, after reading chapter after chapter of the wrath of God, you have to remember that.
Yes.
That part that says, my people will know me at some point and I will redeem them.
And Anselm wrote hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages of work. And since that's also difficult to digest, we just take his most famous portion and sometimes his most controversial portion and just say, that's Anselm. Well, you can do that with the Bible, too. You can say, God is all wrath, in the Old Testament even, all wrath. Except that if you read all of Ezekiel, you find that's actually not true. And Isaiah, too, you find the wrath of God and the love of God and the suffering servant. And so when we're doing this sort of quick jaunt through church history and the history of soteriology, some of these figures and theologies you're being just introduced to, it's easiest for you to have like two camps, good camp, bad camp. It just doesn't work that. It's not that easy to discuss. Really, when you think about St. Athanasius, a great hero of the Eastern Church, and St. Anselm, their discussion is a hair's breadth different. For both, there's the necessity of a God-man. For both, there's a payment. For both, there is a dilemma that God is in. But the manner in which Anselm talks about it is just... neither of them are emphasizing Satan or hell. They're both talking about what's fitting. And so when you discuss this and when you have it going on through your head, you just, this is why I call it a family history. Just keep in mind, there is one body, there is one salvation, there is one baptism. There's not two, there's not four, there's not six. And there's no need to take this information as a family feud. Just understand that we got to understand ourselves. And part of the reason, part of the reason I wanted to do this class at all is because I can hear sometimes in the hallway and in the parish hall of this church different discussions about salvation, a different way of talking about salvation. And I'm not trying to say this one's right and that one's wrong. I think we should understand where that conversation about your personal story of salvation, where that comes from, how you could actually develop it with this other part that's missing, but not necessarily need to throw anything out. Just need to sort of see, oh, I'm part of a big family. Part of the family talks about it this way. Part of the family talks about it that way. And until you've denied Christ, until you've said that he's not the God-man, until you said he's not died for your sin, you're part of the family. So it makes sense to understand Uncle So-and-so and Grandpa such-and-such and why Aunt So-and-so isn't talking to us anymore. Okay? Aunt So-and-so does not talk to us anymore. We love her, but she thinks this. And we can't convince her of anything else. So that's the nature of a family. It's the nature of the church family. And this is where a lot of it comes from. And that's all we have time for. So next week is St. Thomas Aquinas. See you then. Thank you.